Sometimes when you live long enough with a person, you know that they're going to speak words in their defense. And this is in reference to the $1.79 plus tax cheese waffles. Have you ever tried, how many know what cheese waffles are? Aren't they the best thing you've ever eaten?
I would appreciate that. She would appreciate that.
Would you really? See, the help is coming to my rescue right and left. But I know what Betty's going to do. She's going to tell a story that, was it the first date or second or something? Anyway, back in college, we were walking by this snack shop, and I think you asked for something to drink, didn't you?
I just stood and waited.
Yeah, that's right. You just stood and waited in front of it. You ever do that in a store? You think that by walking off and leaving your wife that she'll follow you, and here you're six blocks away and she's still back there, didn't pay a bit of attention to what you were doing. But at any rate, she stopped in front of the snack shop and said, "Do you want something to drink?" And she said, "Yes." Well, then you could have a Coke two ways. You could have it straight or with ice. And with ice was 2 cents more. And so the person at the fountain said, "Do you want this with ice or without it? It's 2 cents more." And I turned and I asked her, "Which do you want? You want it warm or cold?" And she thought she deserved the extra 2 cents to be spent to have it cold. Would you do that to a guy, Shannon? No, I made it real spiritual. I said, "Well, that 2 cents was going to go to the missionaries." I don't have it here, but there's been a little glossary come out, a very humorous one put out by some denomination that gives a glossary of Christian terms. And one is, we talk about being led of the Spirit. What's that mean? Unplanned event. Okay, tonight we want to look at two parables, really one, but we'll simply call them parables of prayer. And if you'll turn to Luke chapter 18, you have the two parables of prayer, each one teaching an important lesson about prayer. Number one, prayer should be persevering. Prayer should be persevering. And it's one of the chief parables that Jesus speaks about prayer and talks about the fact that we should persevere in prayer. Now remember, we've made the note, and this is chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now remember, we mentioned with the parables that the parables may have many minor lessons. But basically, parables always have one single lesson. And that's basically our definition of it. A parable is a story to make a point. A story to make a point. And while this morning we looked at the parable of the seeking father, it makes one point. That the father who seeks his lost son is representative of the attitude of God. God the Father seeks sinners to come to him. And that's the point. That's the whole major point. Now, there are, in a major point, sometimes a lot of minor points or points that we learn from, but they're not the thrust of the whole parable. A story to make a point, and we might put parenthetically, often with subpoints. Parable to make a point, sometimes with subpoints. things that are important for learning, but they're not the major thing. Now, do we have some perhaps brilliant Bible scholar that can lead us to Luke chapter 18 and tell us what the intent of the parable is, or what single lesson Jesus in this parable is intending to teach? Anyone get any idea of what the first 8 verses are all about? Now, you have to do something that many students of the Bible don't do. I've said many times that sometimes I'll pick up a commentary on a particular book or a particular passage, and I'll ask myself, in all honesty, did the writer of this commentary read the same passage in the Bible that I'm looking at? And if you look at Luke 18, you shouldn't have to go very far, because Luke makes it a point to tell us the point of the whole thing. Where do you see it? All you have to do is read. First verse, isn't it? He was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Well, that's not hard to see, that this is going to be a parable about prayer, and it's to be we're to persevere in prayer and continue in it. When we get to verse 9, we have a companion parable. It says, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What do you think this one might be about? It will be about 2 men, 2 prayers, and 2 results. By the way, that's another feature of parables. Parables are always very simple. Can you get simpler than there were 2 men, they prayed 2 prayers, and they got 2 results? And that's very easy and very simple, and that's one of the lead features of parables. So the intent of the parable then is found in verse 1. Now, let's put that in context, because you would say in chapter 18, why ought men to pray and not to lose heart? What is the idea of losing heart? Why would they do that? Well, if you let your eye go back to chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus is about to depart from them, and he says, verse 22, to his disciples, the day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. In other words, you will long to relive one day in the life of Jesus that you remember, and yet you will not see it. So you can see between his leaving them and his return again, which is still yet future, his coming again, there would be a tendency to be losing heart. We pray, nothing seems to occur. We pray, nothing seems to happen. And this parable is given in order to encourage them to prayer. So it's a story to make a point, and this one is to encourage age-long prayer. To encourage age-long prayer. And I underscore age-long because it is until we see him again that we are to pray. And therefore, this parable covers us as well as it covered the disciples. Now, what about the content of the parable? The content of the parable, first of all, centers around 2 easy points. And the first one is, this woman makes a petition, and her petition is ignored. And that's very easy to see in the context of chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Reading. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while, he was unwilling. Petition ignored. However, the next verses pick up with the petition granted. That's verses 4 and 5. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she shall wear me out. And we'll find that is going to be a very colorful expression on the part of the judge. But first of all, notice something about the judge. What we know about him. And while the points are short, they are important. Something about the judge. Notice, first of all, he was anti-God, and he was also anti-man. Man in a generic sense. He was anti-God and anti-man. So that there would be no way you could expect him to respond on the basis of justice. He did not respect God. He did not respect man. Those two are probably rooted together, by the way, in that coming first is he did not fear God, and fearing God is the root of respecting man. But he was anti-God and did not respect them. So the idea of any influence from God is zero. The idea of any human feeling of justice is out of the picture. And that's a very important point to make. So let me make it again. Very important to hold firmly in mind. There was no divine motivation. And there was no human motivation. So from God or from man, this man was influenced in no degree whatsoever. Now that sets us up for the point that is to be made here. Even though he is not moved by human compassion, and even though he is not moved by God, he is moved to grant the wish based on her persistence. He said, "This woman is in my face." And we'll see there's a very literal meaning to that. This woman is in my face, and I'll do anything to get rid of her. Anything needful, anything possible, just get her away from me. So notice then, he is not going to respond on the basis of justice. He is not going to respond on the basis of emotion. He is going to respond only because of her persistence, and that is the point. So you have the character of the judge, and then you have the widow. Now we ought to develop, at least to a degree, the fact that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, definitely gives special attention to widows and orphans. So let's just put down the idea of special attention is given in the Bible to both widows and to orphans. The category of both is this. Any person that was bereft of normal support. A wife without a husband. An orphan would be a child without parents. And the Bible, very much in the Old Testament, takes up the case for those who are bereft of normal support. And that's also in the New Testament. And it does it two ways. First of all, it does it by commanding their protection. It does so by commanding that they be protected. And it does so by judging their abuse. By commanding protection and by judging abuse. Both are major themes as far as the Hebrew scriptures are concerned. Exodus 22:22. One of the things you always try to do in teaching is sense when you've gotten to something real intense and you need to relax for just a moment. Can we relax for just a moment with the... At dinner today, Greg said, I have a joke. And they said, go. And he said, this pastor who had been pastor for many, many years, his wife was going to take a rather long vacation. And when she went on vacation, she said, now, just one thing you need to do. There's a box in the other room. I'll show you the box. Just don't get in it. Well, he held out as long as he could, and he opened up the box. And the box contained lots of money and two eggs. And so when she got home, he said, I am sorry. I couldn't resist. I opened the box, and I have a question. I said, I can understand you're saving a lot of money, but I don't understand the two eggs. And she said, well, every time over 20 years that you preach a bad sermon, I put an egg in the basket. And he says, well, that's not bad. Two sermons in 20 years that were really bad? She said, but you don't understand the money aspect. When I get a dozen, I sell them. Okay, look at Exodus 22:22. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry to me, I will surely hear his cry, my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. So notice the two features, commanding their protection and condemning their abuse or judging their abuse. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing, and so that is to affect the conduct of the Israelites. Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Now, going back to Luke 18, can you now understand why this man did not fear God and did not respect man, and why he wouldn't grant the widow's request? Why wouldn't he grant it the request? He had no respect for God or for man, and thus is a character that in the Old Testament context is very seriously deficient. Now that you've come to Luke, go to James 1, but keep it open to Luke. James 1. Last verse of the first chapter. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, the Father, God and Father, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. 1 Timothy 5. Now here's a passage that is certainly significant in the church. It's long enough, it's 25 verses, and the entire passage is devoted to, primarily, devoted to widows. And notice how we come down to verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And notice this is the New Testament. This is a pastoral epistle. This is directed toward the church. And the subject involved is twofold. Number one, how does a widow qualify to be what the passage calls a genuine widow? And there will be many requirements. And second, what is to be done with them? So verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, if there are means from the children to take care of the woman, the church should not be bothered with it. That's the job of the government. Benevolence in the New Testament is always the task of the church. It is never the task of the government. And all of the needs that exist among believers are to be met by believers, not by outside sources. Now, verse 5, he begins to give some qualifications. Now, she is a widow indeed, or genuine widow, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, and so forth. And he gives some disqualifiers. A widow should not be accepted if she is under 60, because she's going to want to marry. But the point is, notice the theme is benevolence. The theme is taking care of people's needs. And one thing you can say about benevolence, it is not emotional, it's objective. How would you like to qualify to be enrolled as a widow in the early church? Need was not the issue. The issue was qualifications. Verse 14, for example. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. So we're not going to take care of those that are too young. Verse 11, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they will learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. In other words, he's saying, here is a widow, but she must qualify. Now, we're clearly taught that for benevolence in the church, there is a priority, and that priority is always, always, always our own. From the standpoint of the Bible, any widow that truly qualifies for benevolent help from the church, and notice she was put on a list. Now, what that meant, I have no idea. I don't think anybody knows what it is. The early church had a widow list. And was that a list of her duties, of ways that she and things she could do in order to be compensated? Probably. But it was an official list there. And the lesson coming out of 1 Timothy 5 is benevolence should always be wise. Need never constitutes the reason. Need alone is not it. And we've seen enough of that, have we not? Carl Denny was telling about a lady on television in Phoenix, and she had learned to work the system. And using food stamps and everything she could qualify for, she made $30,000 a year. $30,000. And I would guess it would take, to net that, you'd have to make what? 50? Would that be ballpark? Probably have to make 50. And this, again, is, the church didn't turn to the Roman Empire. The church turned to its own members for the simple supply of that. And the church has long left that kind of thing, whereby we provide for our own, we're independent, and the needs of God's work are met by giving. By the way, the scam is getting bigger. It's up to $100 million. Out of the, you know, I told you about the new era in Pennsylvania. No? Did I tell you about that? Oh, okay. New era was a money-making scheme. And I thought, well, there'll be some fools that'll fall for it. But this guy came out and said, give me a set amount of money and I will double it for you in 6 months. Now, anyone here smart enough to know that there's something wrong with that? And here, all of these big, first revelation for me is some of the organizations that gave $500,000. And I want to say, how in heaven's name did you ever get $500,000 in your bank account? And I'm not talking about fly by night. I'm talking about InterVarsity. I'm talking about Campus Crusade for Christ, Philadelphia School of the Bible. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens that are now in serious, serious financial trouble. And in one sense, you hate to say that, but I would make several observations. Number one, you're crooks. I don't care how many souls you lead to Christ. When you take people's money that has been given and risk it, why don't you just go down to the riverboat? Well, they wouldn't do that. It has to be Christianized. So we'll risk your money in a Christian way. And up to $100 million right now is what has been lost. And some of these are threatened with going out of business because they didn't keep simple. How do the needs of God's work get supplied? G-I-V-I-N-G. Giving. How would you feel if you found out that we had taken $20,000, and I have to say to you, we took this out of the account because this guy said we would get twice our money back in 6 months. Would you be slightly, mildly hacked? And what did you do? We gave you money. It was, and money given is a trust. And so a sad type thing. And yet greed can so easily get into the body of Christ, and things like that can happen. All right, now back to our Luke passage. Notice the 1 Timothy 5 is all benevolence is to be all benevolence is to be wise. You say, apart from the pipe dream of investing $500,000 and getting $1 million back, which is appealing to anybody, but apart from that, all benevolence is to be wise. Returning to the simplicity of the Scripture is always, always the way to go. Now, coming to Luke chapter 18, notice what happens. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, and this is the whole point of the parable, persistent prayer. For a while, he was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. In other words, he's saying, I'm not putting up any motives. I'm not moved by God. And I'm not moved by this woman except for one thing. She gets in my face all the time. And I'm afraid she's going to lose her cool and hit me in the face and give me a black eye. Now you say, where are you coming up with that? Well, notice verse 5. This widow bothers me. I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. And let me give you the standard Greek dictionary, Arndt and Gingrich, what is translated wear out. Quote, to hit under the eye, to give a black eye. Now, I don't know whether, if we take that word literally, then he is saying something like this. Her continual coming, she may haul off and hit me. She may give me a black eye. Maybe he was afraid of her. That certainly is permissible by this particular word, but the word also can have the idea of wearing someone down, continually beating on me, continually after. And notice the text is very clear that she got her petition answered purely 100% by her persistence. And the Lord said now, and here's the application of the parable, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect? Why do you think he uses that term elect here to designate a believer? Isn't it a term, here is this woman who is not getting her legal protection. He's being treated or mistreated by an unjust judge. But Christ is saying there is a judge that chose you. And the emphasis would be between the unjust judge and the judge who loves them and in his elective power chose her to be his own. So the idea would be, you may get nothing from the judge, but God has chosen you. You may have nothing from the human system, but you do from God's system. Now, this still creates a problem in the passage, and it comes down to verse 8. I tell you that he will bring about, and speaking of God, God will bring about justice for them speedily. Now, do anyone have a problem here? It's not true, is it? If we think of speedily, you make the request and you get the answer immediately. It's not true, is it? Does God bestow his justice on his elect immediately, or is it delayed? And the first thing, therefore, I think we need to say is the word speedily can be taken in two senses. Speedily, and the word will bear both meanings, can be taken in the sense of the immediate. No distance between the request and the answer. Well, that's got a problem because this is not true. You cannot mark off God's elect and say that God executes judgment and brings about justice for them immediately. As a matter of fact, if you're a believer, you may have a little more of waiting to do. The word can also be used not in an immediate sense, but in the sense of timely. And I take it that is the idea, that it is timely reference to the plan and the will of God. And the word is used often that way, of something that is appropriate and timely. Is God's assistance always when we want it? Usually not. Is it always timely? Look at Hebrews 4 for a good expression of that. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore, verse 16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help, period. No, grace to help in time of need. So you have the principle that God's help is always there, but God's help is also there at the right time from whose perspective? From His. So He knows what we need. And not only does He know what we need, but He knows when to send it. And what we need, we can ask for, we can request, but it is given always, always, always at His time. As someone said, God is always slow, but never late. And that is important truth to grasp, that God may be slow, but He is always on time. Now, one other thing about Luke 18. And I hope you don't disapprove of the fact that sometimes when I read the Bible more, I have to say I think I taught it wrong the first time. And I have misused this verse, I believe, in front of you many times. Reading verse 8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily, or timely justice. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? And if you notice your marginal note, this does have a definite article with it. Will he find the faith on the earth? Now, I have taught before that the faith with the article in front of it refers to a body of doctrine. There are two problems, I think, with that. First of all, the expression the faith to represent a body of doctrine only occurs late in Paul's writings. Not even early in his writings, but late in his writings. And if that's what it means here, it's certainly an anachronism. It's certainly unusual and certainly predates Paul's use of it by a long, long time. And this verse, I think, can be better interpreted, fitted in context better, to recognize that in the Greek language, the article can do two things. The article, or the word, the article of the word, the, can and often does particularize. We use it the same way in English. Bring me the book. And we have in mind something particular. But it can do something else. It is a usage that is called article of previous reference. Article of previous reference. And what an article of previous reference does is it's a pointer that says the faith, previous reference, that I've been talking about. And to me, that fits the context much better. When he comes, will he find this kind of previously mentioned faith on the earth? And what was that particular kind of faith? Persistent prayer. So the idea is when the Lord returns, it apparently is the case that everybody's given up. We have prayed and nothing has happened. We're discouraged. We lose heart. And even in our day, is it easy to lose heart? You look out there and say, I give up. Probably you do the same as I don't. Don't you sometimes see things out there that you just detest? What can you do about them? And you just say, my hands are tied. I can't do anything about it. And that would tend toward the loss of hope, or it would tend toward loss of heart. And the teaching of Jesus in this parable is keep praying. Be persistent in your faith. And I take it that the praying is wrapped all up with the asking, will he find this kind of faith like this woman on the earth, or will everyone have lost heart and given up? All right, that then is the first parable. And the principle of that parable is prayer should be persistent. I've written it wrong. But prayer should persevere. And it's not trying to twist God's arm. It is simply recognizing that he is on the throne and that we pray for things concerning his will. Second, companion parable, really, is prayer must be humble. And it must be on a grace basis. Prayer must be humble. And that lesson is taught in verses 9 through 14 and centers very simply about two men, two prayers, and two results. First of all, verse 9. And notice right up front, we're told, how to interpret the prayer or the parable. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and vowed others with contempt. So in here, we find a lesson concerning prayer and humility. So notice beginning. Two men went to the temple to pray. The temple was used several ways. So we begin with a time and a place of prayer. And it is at the temple prayer. And we ought to note several things that were associated with the temple in Jewish life. Number one, it was the place of public religious activity. Emphasis, public. Public worship. We sometimes in town will identify a certain restaurant or a certain place, and when all of the young people want to go there, we say, this is the place, what? To be seen. You need to be seen here. All right, the temple was the place to be seen. And the thing to see was your worship. So it was used for public worship, and that involved sacrifices, such as animal sacrifices. It was used for teaching in the temple, and it was used as a place for private devotions. Now that sounds contradictory, but the private devotions were simply those things that were unprescribed, and it's where you went to advertise them. It's the place you went to put your prayer life on display, to pray in front of people, to make a great scene in front of people, and it was there. So notice, and by the way, there was a common belief, prayer in the temple gets things done faster. Prayer is more effective in the temple, and the reasoning would be God is in the temple. The closer you get to God, the more effective would be your prayer. So the time and the place is first of all important. Now, notice associated with this are the two prayers. Okay, so notice in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And Jesus had to have a sense of humor. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. But what's the next verse? Next word. God, I thank thee that I'm not like the other people. And so it's interesting that the Pharisee, Jesus' perspective, prays to himself, but he uses God's name. Is that an unusual thing, to use God's name, but in reality we're only addressing the ceiling, only addressing ourselves? And Jesus makes the comment about this one. By the way, the word God never occurs again in this prayer. That's all there is to it. It doesn't do that. So notice the basis of the prayer is that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and probably catches in his eye this tax collector that is praying, or even like this tax collector. Remember something. Whenever we compare our spiritual condition, we inevitably compare down. We don't compare up. And so notice in this context, it is a prayer by comparison, and he compares down. He doesn't look to God and say, I'll compare myself to John the Baptist. None of that. You don't compare up. You look better spiritually when you compare down. Someone has called that spiritual king of the mountain. You get on top of the mountain, and when someone else crawls up the mountain, you kick them both down because it shows you hate sin. It's a strange way of trying to prove spirituality, but there is much of that. And so he makes a comparison, and then in verse 12, he has what, if we were Roman Catholics, we would call works of supererogation. I'll use the word supererogation. It means works in excess of what you really need. So, here we go. I fast twice a week. The law had something like once a year. So this guy's really good. I mean, he's pumping it out. The law said, pay tithes of your money. And he says, I am so much better than that. I tithe 10% of my parsley, my basil, my marjoram. I even get down as to the matter of tithing herbs. And so there he is, praying to himself, reciting his self-righteousness. Now, the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we would point out that there are two important doctrinal words that are in this parable. The first one is when he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful is the Greek word that occurs one other time in the New Testament. It is the word propitiation. And propitiation basically means satisfaction for price paid. Satisfaction with the price paid. So if we would translate literally, he is saying, Lord, be propitious toward me, the sinner. And so notice that in the man's insight, there's a great deal of doctrine into it, is that I am the sinner, and I cannot be forgiven. I cannot be viewed as justified in the sight of God apart from propitiation. Really an amazing doctrinal insight. The other place that verse is used is in, that word is used is in Hebrews 2:17 of the death of Christ. And it's the act of satisfying the righteous demands. And this guy recognizes that a price has to be paid. I'm a sinner. A price has to be paid. Now, going back and closing out is the second doctrinal word. I tell you, this man went down to his house, dikaiō, and that is the great word of Romans chapter 5, usually translated as it is here, justified, but it is the one word that is used to express our salvation. Justified on the basis of a satisfied God. I'm a sinner, God must be satisfied, and then he can justify me, and notice is not merely forgive me, but he went to his house justified with the standing before God rather than the other. And here's that verse again. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And notice the idea of humbling is not some type of self-flagellation. The humbling in this particular context was recognizing what? I am a sinner. There must be propitiation, satisfaction for me to be saved. And God says, you're justified. In what did his humility consist? His humility consisted in his accepting of doctrine in terms of propitiation and accepting the biblical verdict concerning himself, which was, I am not just a sinner, I am the sinner, all wrapped up in a ball of wax. And so, again, two stories that make a very, very important point in the teaching of Jesus. A couple of observations to close. Number one, God rejects all external performance. God rejects all external performance not matched by inner reality. This guy says, oh God, and God says, I reject that because it is a performance. Here's an interesting observation. A man may sin even by praying. And that's exactly what this Pharisee did. He sinned by praying because it was all a show. One other observation. Can you see the parallel of these parables with the parable of the prodigal son and his brother? Remember, his brother was self-righteous. The son who returned accepted the father's forgiveness and grace. And here you've got the same thing. You've got two men. One self-righteous, one in humiliation admitting his sinfulness, and he is rewarded. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. May we seek to understand it with reference to obeying it in Christ's name. Amen.